And we beheld his glory. Studies in John's Gospel. This is part 68. Thought about this title. The title this morning is The Trial of Pilate Before Jesus. The Trial of Pilate Before Jesus. I have a longer text, John 18, picking up where we left off, verse 28. We'll go right to verse 40. Hope you have a Bible. Always have a Bible. We study together. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. That's the Jews. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." There's a specific answer, right? Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." I want to talk about that. 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the Jews say, we can't put someone to death. And then John says, this was to fulfill a prophecy Jesus had given about his death. We need to look at that. 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate's getting a little ticked off at this point. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Like, you hear him, I need to go for lunch. What did you do? Come on. 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." A lot of Christians still don't get that. You're not going to bring in the kingdom getting the right guy elected. It's not going to happen. It's not of this world. 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." We studied this on Christmas, in the Christmas series. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, everybody knows what Pilate said, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." John says, now Barabbas was a crook. John's account of Jesus before Pilate is five times longer than his account of Jesus before the high priest Annas. 29 verses compared with 6. So the encounter of Jesus with the power of the Roman governor, that's obviously really important to John. He gives more detail to that than any other gospel. The first verse of our text tells us this all took place, quotes, in the early morning. This is Jesus' last day on earth. So the most important single day in the history of the world was beginning there. It was the early morning of the day that changed everything about the terms of our eternal destiny and that of the world. Significantly, John tells us it was the dawning of Passover morning. So this was Israel's great celebration of her delivery from the bondage of Egypt by the hand of the Lord. And the Apostle John means for us to put two and two together as this day of Jesus' crucifixion fell on Israel's celebration of the Exodus and the death of thousands and thousands of Passover lambs who shed their blood. That morning, Jesus was going to lay down his life. So John means for us to take note of that final early dawn of the deepest emancipation to which all those other sacrifices merely pointed. The Lamb of God was about to die for the eternal deliverance of those very Jews who were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Another detail. There's a lot of movement in John's account. You sense it. The scene unfolds around two separate areas. The Jews are outside the court of the praetorium. This is where the mob screams and protests and demands Jesus' death. The officials of Rome are on the inside chamber of the praetorium where cooler heads and analysis prevail. They sense Jesus' innocence in the inner chamber. They cry out for his blood in the outer court. And picture this, Pilate is constantly going back between the two, seven times in the account. He's the middleman. Nobody likes being there. My own opinion, can't be proved, is this going back and forth, Pilate. It's what Jesus was pressing him about when he said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" That's what Pilate's been doing, listening to this group, listening to this group, listening to this group. So this is Jesus' way of telling Pilate certain truths can't be negotiations. They can't be based on popularity or political correctness or simple majority. Some truths are useless unless they're personal convictions. Whatever Pilate believes about Jesus, it has to be that. It has to be what Pilate believes about Jesus. And Jesus knows he's talking with a man who has all sorts of hooks pulling him in all sorts of directions. Pilate, where are you in all this? Where's your own head? Don't form your ideas about me from someone else. Don't work just to make others happy. If you're just spitting out other people's opinions, you'll never come to terms with the truth about me. That's what he means. If you're just spitting out other people's opinions, look at that 34th verse. Did you come to this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And the take-home lesson, I guess, from church today is we all stand before Jesus by ourselves. You can't just parrot someone else's truth. Where are you with Jesus Christ, God the Son? Don't confuse what you believe with what your parents believe or what your church says. You have to have your own convictions. So our text really is the trial of Pilate before Jesus. Okay, I'm sorry, point number one. The trial of Jesus, God the Son, is itself a unique revelation of God's grace to all who will pay close attention. Here's where I get that idea. In 28 to 32, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." The Jews said, "It's it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So, John says that the recorded details of Jesus' death are not just legal red tape. John points to the reason for this interchange between the Jewish people, the religious leaders, and the powers of Rome. God's hand is pulling all the strings in this account, and John wants to see it unfolding according to divine plan. Why can't the Jewish people kill Jesus by themselves? Well, here's what they tell Pilate. The Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, what can that mean? Because John records at least three previous occasions where the Jews wanted and tried to kill Jesus. 8:59. Picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus himself went out of the temple. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Okay, they aren't just going to pat him on the head. They want to stone him. 11:8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again? But there was a problem with Jewish capital punishment. You'll notice that in each of those three accounts, and there are a couple others, these Jewish people are trying to stone Jesus. That's what Jewish law would allow for criminals and blasphemers to be put to death. Jews stoned people. This is why Jesus must go to the Roman governor. Father God is orchestrating the death of Jesus in keeping with God the Son's own predictive words. We studied them. This is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast down, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto me. And then John very carefully says, when he said this, lifted up, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Or consider Jesus' words as he explained his death to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. How is that? Well, it was up high on a pole. So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Notice, Jesus wasn't just going to die, and he wasn't going to die being stoned. He was going to be lifted up from the earth, hoisted up on a cross. And lest we think Jesus was talking about something else, maybe his resurrection or his ascension, John says, no, sir. 12:33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He would be lifted up, not stoned. Being lifted up meant he had to go to Pilate. Romans lifted up their criminals on a cross. Now, I said earlier that this kind of death was a particular revelation of God's grace. John tells the whole church age that the details of Jesus' death weren't random. Jesus' death didn't just happen the way the death of approximately 150,000 people will be taken out of the world today in death. Jesus' death didn't just happen. The death of Jesus was a visibly, divinely planned, demonstrated event. It was timed. It was full of purpose. Father God is advertising the death of his Son in advance so that this fallen world maybe would more easily recognize its Redeemer on that cross. All those predictive details. It's God's mercy trying to reach, trying to reveal. 2. The nature of Jesus' reply to Pilate seeks out Pilate's soul and everyone else since. I'm looking at 33 to 36. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Twice he says it. There's nothing in John's account that prepares us for Pilate's question about the kingship of Jesus in verse 33. But Luke reveals the accusation of the crowd immediately before Pilate's king question, "Are you a king?" Luke gives this extra detail. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate and John pick up the story together. "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." There's really no good answer to Pilate's question. It's one of those trick questions. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Luke 23:2. Well, it's both a yes and a no. No, Jesus never came to establish an earthly political kingdom. Neither Pilate nor Herod had anything to fear from a competitive earthly standpoint. But yes, Jesus was the promised king, the Messiah, to whom all the scriptures pointed. So there was a kingdom, but not the kind of kingdom Pilate was picturing. The king standing before Pilate was much bigger, much more important than that. He had a divine, eternal kingdom. Point number three. The power of Christ's kingdom is resistible now, not advanced by power, wealth, or the vote of popular consent. I get that in 37 and 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone in this room. If you're a person interested in truth, you don't bring, you know, you can poke holes in all sorts of religions and you know hypocrites in the church and they're always after money and blah, 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 blah. But if you're a person that cares about truth, Bible says you gotta care about Jesus. If you care about truth, you have to care about Jesus. If you deny Jesus, you're running from the truth. That's how you can tell if you're making excuses. If you're running from Jesus, you're making excuses. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no fault in him, no guilt." I said in the introduction, the details of Jesus before Pilate, they seem so important to the Apostle John, more than any other gospel writer. He just labors over the final points. Pilate is the classic example of truth being traded for expediency. Truth being traded for expediency. He will put aside what is true for whatever works best at this moment that he's caught in. And John means for us to see Pilate doing that, because that's what people do with truth. Everyone knows Pilate's classic line. What is truth anyway? We all know the line because it's so effective. I mean, it's not an argument with truth, so it doesn't take any mental energy. It's not a denial of truth, so it doesn't leave you feeling like a traitor. The line is effective because it's a brush off. It leaves the option of things being reconsidered later. There's no rush. There's nothing heretical in what is truth. Who knows? I mean, there's your truth. There's my truth. There's what seems true right now. There's what feels best in my own spirit. I know as much as anybody else around me. Blah, 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 blah. What is truth? And the truth Pilate can't deal with is staring him in the face. It really is the trial of Pilate before Jesus. The truth is right there. It's in Jesus' just stated sentence. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth has to do with that, and it has to do with that. Jesus isn't just repeating the same idea twice. There are two different things being said. First, he was born, so that describes his physical human birth. But it's not everything we need to know about him. It's not the whole truth. The second thing he said is, I have come into the world. That's his divine, eternal person making entrance. He didn't start existing like you and I started existing at physical birth. He's God the Son who came, took on human flesh. He was both born and arriving into this world. You can't say that about anybody else. I came to bear witness to the truth, Jesus said. That's the truth about Jesus that isn't true about anyone else. Jesus came into this world in his own words, verse 37. You can see it. He said to bear witness to the truth. What truth? The truth about God, that he is holy, sin has to be atoned. He is redeeming in nature, but he loves the lost. And the truth that God channels his saving work through Christ alone. There were none others sent in this way, just one. Of course, Jesus said to bear witness to the truth. There's another truth that he bears witness to. It's the truth about me, truth about you. It's the truth that we're surely in such a situation that we can't get out of it by ourselves. Our own sinful condition, whether we like to admit it or not, will never be self-correcting. We're not going to evolve out of it. We're not going to grow out of it. And both the devoutly religious mob of Jews crying, "Crucify him," and the power brokers of the great Roman Empire must embrace for themselves Christ's saving work or be eternally damned. All of this, says Jesus the Messiah, I came to bear witness to the truth. And what we see unfolding in John's account is this truth about Jesus is rarely a convenient thing to accept. There are almost always other things preempting it. The truth about Jesus will always take you out of your way, both in conversion and in ongoing discipleship. It isn't forced with the might of sword or power or popular vote. People then and now must value the truth for themselves. Last point. There's this strange account of Barabbas and what it pictures. We have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. All the gospel accounts force us to look at the irrationality of this exchange. I mean, it just makes no sense. It's as though all the gospel writers are warning readers of our endemic, fatal inclination toward bad decisions regarding God the Son. They're forcing us to face a kind of moral blindness. They're forcing us to see the wickedness of rejecting grace, life-giving truth. There's no logic. There's no logic rejecting grace and mercy and embracing a robber and a thief. So let's close just rethinking this strange Barabbas account. It's full of light. It's John's way of telling all who would listen that he who did nothing wrong and was condemned for everything, so that we who have done everything wrong would be condemned for nothing. That's what you see in this swap with Barabbas. He who did nothing wrong is condemned for everything, so that we who have done everything wrong are condemned for nothing. That's the great truth you have to face about Jesus Christ. That's the great truth you have to face. I came to bear witness to the truth. You and I are the Barabbas. Oh, maybe you're not a thief. I don't think I've ever stolen anything. But we're wicked. Barabbas gets off. Jesus, who did nothing, gets crucified. That's the exchange. The guilty get pardoned. The one who was absolutely holy and pure gets crucified. Do you see what's happening there? That was for you. That was for you. I came, Jesus said, to bear witness to the truth. Are you ready for it? Ready for the truth?